Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you for joining us in our Bible study. Thank you for coming back every week. We are as steady as we can because there's so much to learn. We've already taken a long time to get to this point, and really, we're just beginning. So that's why we're diligent. That's why we keep doing this, because we know we have so much to learn. And it's wonderful, though. I mean, we keep coming back because it's quite wonderful. It always refreshes us. It always wakes us up. It's right in the middle of the week. So we, you know, whatever the Monday and Tuesday blahs, whatever they've hit us with, we wash that away with the Wednesday Bible study. And hopefully that can last into our next Sunday service, wherever you're going to your Sunday service, and then on again into Wednesday. We love to do this. We love God's Word. We are in the midst of chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians. We will be finishing chapter 4 tonight. It might be a little bit longer lesson than usual, but that's only because I want to make sure we get all the way to the end so that we can start chapter 5 next week. The typical way we get started in this ministry each night is I will read the chapter right up into the verse that we're going to cover that night. Sometimes, usually when we're near the end of the chapter, it seems to get a little tedious because I do it all week long, but it's important. I want us to continue to do that. I want us to continue to be familiar with what we're studying. I would love for any of us, I've never been able to do it, but I would love for any of us to be able to memorize chapter 4 of Ephesians. Wouldn't that be nice? All right, here we go. I'm reading out of the King James, starting at verse 1 of chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the purpose of the entire letter to the Ephesians, is to build up the body of Christ, otherwise known as the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The only way we're going to be able to do our job as the church is we have to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's why we do this, because we want to know the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We covered every one of these verses so far. If you're just joining us, or you didn't know anything about those previous verses because you've only joined us recently, go back through this website, studyinachapel.com, and just listen to every one of them. Very few of them are more than 40 minutes long. You can do it. Having the understanding, there, let me go back to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We're on verse 30 tonight. We did some work on verse 30 last time. Let me read it. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. As I said to you last week, we have more to talk about. Last week, I said we had two more things to talk about. Wouldn't you know it, I found a couple more. So there are at least two more things that I want to talk about in tonight's lesson on chapter 30. First, this big question we're all wondering about. What does Paul mean by grieving the Holy Spirit? When Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, what does he mean? How can we avoid this grieving? Well, this first part is not too tough to figure out. There's no hidden meaning here. There isn't some misunderstood Greek definition to break down. The original word is lupeo. And lupeo is defined as to cause to be distressed, to afflict with sorrow, to offend. Sounds very much like our word grieve. When we grieve, we cause him to be distressed, we afflict him with sorrow, we offend him. Okay, but if it means exactly what it sounds like, then why are we spending so much time here? Because I don't want anyone to try to put a spin on this that doesn't belong. Don't attempt to get around the fact that what we do as saved Christians matters. That what we do can actually cause the person, the sweet person of the Holy Spirit, sadness and distress. Don't think too hard about that. Don't say to yourself, well, how can a divine being, how can God be sad and distressed? I don't know either, but it says right here we can do that. Don't spend too much time trying to figure that out. Just listen to what Paul is saying. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that as a child of God, what you do is important. What we do as the church is important. If we, the church, grieve the Holy Spirit, then we can no longer fulfill the purpose of our outcalling. We were outcalled, we were saved, we were given salvation by the work of Christ on the cross for a reason. And that's not just so you can sit around on a fluffy cloud somewhere. He called you out when he called you out so that you can get in the army with him and do what needs to be done. If we grieve him, then we're ineffective. Seems to me that the Holy Spirit has been grieved for centuries. So that's the first thing. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. It is possible to make him sad. We really don't want to do that. Okay? So how do we avoid it? If you truly love God, if you truly want to be useful to God, if you truly understand what Christ went through for you, then you're going to want to hear this. So to find the answer, let's look at the context. To find the answer to the question, how do we avoid grieving the Holy Spirit? We have to look at the letter to the Ephesians context. This letter is explaining all of this if we just treat it as if it has a unified theme. Now let's back up a few verses. I know I already read these, but we're going to do it again. These are included in the list of Holy Spirit grieving actions. Wherefore, why do you think Paul put these here? To make you feel bad? He's setting you up. He's telling you these things are what grieve the Holy Spirit. We got to stop doing these things. John, I thought I was saved by grace. John, I thought it was my faith that saved me. You're right, it is. Well, I thought works didn't matter. Works don't matter to your salvation. Works matter after you've been saved. Here's the list of Holy Spirit grieving actions. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not think being dishonest is a big deal, but that's not what God says. And God didn't even say, don't lie to me. You shouldn't do that. But here he's saying, don't lie to each other. That's the clue that what he's talking about is how we're going to interact in our mission for Christ. Don't lie to one another. To be an effective church member, we must be able to trust and count on each other. Dishonesty really erodes any and all relationships. So that's one of the Holy Spirit's grieving actions. There are others. For example, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Wanton anger, unjustified anger, grieves the Holy Spirit. Holding a grudge too long blocks the Spirit's ability to bring us together for the work of the gospel. How about another? This is a big one. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Listen, the Holy Spirit's greatest enemy and yours is the devil. If you give place to the devil, if you allow yourself to be influenced and used by the devil, then you are risking losing the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, but he will not share the stage with anyone, least of all the devil. The devil? You're an educated man. You really believe there's a devil? I sure do. And if you don't, he's got you halfway in his back pocket. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, as you remember, when we taught on this verse, we said it was probably not Paul's intention to just single out one sin. Everything else is allowed. That's not the case. He was using the idea of stealing as sort of a symbol for all of our past sins. We are not to go back to any of our past sins. If we stole, don't steal anymore. If we solicited prostitutes, stop doing that. If you're an adulterer, go back to your wife and stay there. That's what this means. If in our past pre-Holy Spirit-filled life, we behaved in any way that would go against God's ideal for us, then we should end that behavior once we're saved, at least work toward ending it. Listen, nobody is perfect. It's going to take time, and it's going to take the Holy Spirit. If you have any hope of achieving any of the things that Paul has been talking about so far and on into the rest of this letter and the rest of the Bible, if you have any hope of accomplishing any of those things, then you cannot grieve away the Holy Spirit, because he is your only hope. He is the one that will make those changes that Paul is calling for. But the Holy Spirit cannot and will not work in our hearts if they're blackened by the love of sin. Now, you're going to sin. Okay, let's just face that. It's the hatred towards the sin that will move you forward. Even though you sin, if you hate what you've done and want to change, the Holy Spirit is going to help you. But if you love to be that sinner, if you love to make excuses for the sins that you commit, the Holy Spirit cannot work with you. Oh, you sound rough tonight, John. I'm just reading Paul. That's all I'm doing. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Just lest you think I'm standing up here all high and mighty and pious. Some of you may remember that I preached a lesson that I entitled, "The Holy Spirit Doesn't Talk Like That in Traffic." And in that lesson, I shared with you the fact that I have a tendency to lose my temper very easily while driving if I feel I've been slighted in even the most minute way by other drivers. I act rashly and I say things that are both unkind and uncouth. Such manners are not indicative of the way the Holy Spirit wishes to express himself through me, and it grieves him. And we didn't talk much about this yet, but verse 30 tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Remember, we talked about this way back in chapter 1. In ancient days, if you wanted to let strangers know that something belongs to you, then you put your seal on it. You bundle up your goods in such a way that your ownership would be obvious. There would be some mark on your goods that would indicate that that thing belongs to you. The mark, the seal, the stamp would leave no doubt as to who has a claim on those items. When we were saved, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit claimed us by putting a mark on us that says to the world, "They're mine." Since our salvation, we have become identified with the Holy Spirit, and that must be obvious. The Holy Spirit's claim on us must be visible and recognizable. Let's turn for a moment to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm sure you've heard this before. You have if you've been listening to us for even the shortest amount of time, but the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome. Listen, if I was walking down a grove and on my left was apple trees and on my right were pear trees, and I bent over and I saw an apple, which way do you think I'm going to turn? I know where the apple came from and I know where the pears come from because I know it by the fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is what the Holy Spirit's stamp looks like when he's in charge of our lives and guiding us in our calling. In this letter, Paul is going into very specific details about what grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, to finish the list off, we have to skip ahead a bit. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, it's important that you notice here in this verse that everything that's discussed is actually related to how we treat one another. There's no talk of cursing God. There's no mention of idol worship. Nothing has been said about what I call the fundamentalist Christians' big four: sex, alcohol, pornography, and smoking. None of that. Just a list of things we do to each other that do not help us stay unified in our joint calling. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I don't think this verse needs much clarification. We all know what bitterness, wrath, and anger are. Either you're a deliverer of those or receiver, and sometimes both, most of the time both. The sad truth, though, is that there's more of these sorts of things in our churches today than practically anywhere else. Bitterness, wrath, and anger. Now, clamor and evil speaking may need a little explanation. First, let's deal with evil speaking. The original word in the Greek is blasphemia. You know, I'm going to ask this question. What English word comes from the Greek word blasphemia?
Blasphemy.
Very good. What a smart child. You must have been raised right. Blasphemia. We get the English word blaspheme from it, but this isn't the blaspheme that we're used to. Blasphemia. How it's being used here is actually speech that injures another. When you and I are blaspheming in the traditional sense, we think of something that we say that injures God. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, the NIV, the New International Version of the English Language Bible, he actually uses the word slander. And I think that is the right word to convey Paul's meaning. When Paul says evil speaking, he's referring to that which is spoken with the intention of hurting others. Again, such behavior harms the unity of the church and thereby limits the Holy Spirit's ability to lead us to victory in our call to spread the gospel. If we can't get along, then we will not be effective in executing the instructions and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Next is this word clamor, and it's a bit of a head scratcher. Now, both the original Greek word and this English word basically mean the same thing, which is pretty rare. The noun clamor is defined by Webster's as noisy shouting. The original word is krauge, and it is defined as an outcry, a crying. So the Greek word is krauge. It's defined as outcrying. It's crying out loud. Now, some commentators believe that Paul is using this word to describe the type of shouting that occurs when people are in a fight. In fact, usually when I'm in a fight, it's crying. It's a lot of crying. There's not like crying out. It's like, please stop hitting me. That's usually how I fight. So I don't agree with that. The NIV agrees with it because it uses the word brawling. And again, I probably wouldn't argue necessarily with that, but I believe this is something we today actually call shouting down. Have you heard that term recently? We hear it a lot in the news of late when people shout down each other. Shouting down is when a person or a group of persons doesn't allow someone else to express themselves. This happens a lot these days during our all too common street demonstrations. You know, I must say, the megaphone is an infernal invention. Both sides of an issue arm themselves with these actual weapons of clamoring because we're no longer interested in debating issues. We want to shout at each other. In fact, we seem to be completely opposed to even hearing any sort of dissenting viewpoint. We would rather drown out or outright eliminate any expression of an opinion that might even mildly compete with our own. Too often, this loud shouting even ends up taking on a very ugly tone. Such things devolve quickly into hurtful, insulting, and downright malicious speech. And that ultimately leads to fractured relationships. Well, I'm guessing from the letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, that this sort of thing is not in the least an invention of the 21st century. Nor can we say that such things are found only outside in the streets. Clamoring, outcrying, shouting down is just as prevalent in church council meetings and building fund committee meetings and pastor selection meetings and just about every other ecclesiastical gathering. Now, risking an oversimplification, the great work of the Reformation in the 16th century, in my opinion, ground to a halt and lost all credibility when so many of its proponents turned to savage and biting rhetoric rather than loving scriptural-based persuasion. Yes, I know it's easy for me to say 500 years later, but I believe the leaders of that day failed largely by grieving the Holy Spirit with their clamor and evil speaking. Now, I realize not everybody understands this reference, but for those that do, I hope you can see through this example that the unity of the church can be disastrously destroyed when we forget how powerful words can be. And when the unity of the church gets damaged, the work of the church gets damaged. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, malice here is referring to wicked. I told you before, you guys were not going to like this part of the letter to the Ephesians. It's getting rough now. Malice is referring to the wickedness of thought and heart. It's not an active evil like wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. This is what's going on in the mind. Very often, this word is defined as depravity, but not necessarily of a sexual nature. It's evil thoughts of any sort, wishing bad things on others, cursing them in your mind, judging them harshly, hating and not loving. Paul says, put all of that away. And listen, just because you can keep your tongue silent and avoid saying awful things doesn't let you off the hook if your mind is seething with unneighborly, unity-damaging thoughts. Remember that Jesus makes clear it's not just our actions that can be counted as sinful, but the intent of our heart can also condemn us. Verse 32 now. Remember, all of these last three verses are connected. This one's a little bit nicer. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here's the antidote for grieving the Holy Spirit. This is how to grieve not the Holy Spirit. Paul first told us how we can grieve God's Spirit. Now he's telling us how to avoid such a disastrous outcome. Now, let me make sure that you understand something very clearly. When I'm talking, or when Paul is talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, this is not the kind of grieving that puts him out of your life forever. This is not removing the Holy Spirit from your life forever. The way the Greek sentences are structured, that is not the intent. All this means is to make him sad. It means to offend him. It means to have him draw back a little bit. Make sure you understand that. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That means you are his to the end. But you don't want to be a worthless creature once you get up there. Believe me, your salvation will not mean as much when you're seeing other people put the crowns on that you could have put on. It is not going to be as joyful when Jesus is passing out the rewards for work done in the body, that's scriptural, and you're standing back there against the wall because your name is not getting called. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're not going to know what to do to earn that crown in heaven. Where am I? And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When we follow this advice, when we read this verse and make it a part of us, we are enhancing the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit's work both in our lives and in the church. Yes, some of these things take a bit of work for us, but the more we allow the Holy Spirit to have influence over us, the more these things become natural and useful. And by the way, that is what the Greek is saying here. The English word kind in the original is krestos. And krestos in turn comes from the verb kraumai, which means, listen to this, to furnish what is needed. Krestos means to be helpful. Kind is a very good word to use in the English if we look at what it originally meant. When the word kind first appeared in the English language, it meant to act towards someone with the feeling, quote, with the feeling of relatives for each other, kind kindred. That's really what that means. Act like you're kindred with one another. Now, of course, I don't recommend you think of that word in the context of the modern family. I mean, the actual modern family, not the TV show. And whatever you do, don't think of the TV show here either. There was a time, however, in human history when relatives could count on, now everyone here is excluded. I know that for a fact. You know I know that. I'm talking about the way the world normally behaves now. Family means nothing. But there was a time when relatives could count on one another to be helpful in their aspirations as well as their struggles. Now, this has largely disappeared, but I'm hoping that you can nonetheless remember with me when that was a thing. We often, when we're in a place that we love, we call it our church family, don't we? When things are right, when we're treating each other with kindness and tenderheartedness, we think of each other as our church family. And sometimes the church family is actually more loving toward us, and we're more loving toward them than we are our own family. That's what Paul is saying. I've said to you on this program many times, you guys are my church family. Now, most of you are also my actual family, but all of you are my church family. And I hope you feel that way too. Anyhow, the point is that Christos and kind mean that we should strive to be useful to one another. We should want to help our fellow Christians in need. And that means not only words, but actions. We should be ready with loving, supporting words, but also we should be willing to roll up our sleeves, as they say, and give a helping hand when our neighbors need it. Now, I just want to make sure that I quickly share with you, this is important for you to understand, that Paul is actually focusing here on the way Christians treat one another. All of the advice that Paul is giving is how we should treat other Christians. Now, I'm going to say it again. This letter is aimed at building up and equipping the church. Therefore, Paul is not necessarily at the moment talking about going down to the soup kitchen and handing out bread to the poor. He's talking about being helpful to the other adopted sons and daughters of God so that we can get done what Jesus called us out to do. And I know that's not going to win me any points with some of you, but as I've been saying all along, it's important that we interpret the word of God as it was intended to be interpreted, not how we would like it to be interpreted. And by the way, I'm not inferring that we shouldn't go down. Those of you that know me know that I'm not inferring that we should not go down to the soup kitchen to help feed the poor. You know that's what we focus on in this ministry as well. And I'm not inferring that the Bible doesn't call us to do such things. It most certainly does. We read in the Gospels, for instance, how important helping the poor is to our Lord. We should most certainly do that. I'm just saying that is not what Paul is saying here. Now let's read verses 31 and 32 together. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Great advice and a wonderful way to end chapter 4. Now, there's a lot of important guidance here. I do suggest that at some point we all go back and read this chapter over and perhaps do a little introspection and see where we fall short, not in a self-condemnation way, of course, but rather in the spirit of trying to discover how we can be a better member of the family of God. Next up, chapter 5.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.